It is good to see all of you again this evening. I trust that some of you got your usual Sunday afternoon happy nappy. I got one, so I'm good to go for another hour or two. How about y'all? In Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 7, we read, "Therefore says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitation." How often do you ever think about when God makes a statement like this? About his sorrow? How often do we think about the sorrow of God? We read several places that he was sorry that he had created the nation of Israel, that he wanted to destroy them and start a new nation out of Moses. But God's sorrow for what his people, the Israelites, were doing. How often do we think about the sorrow of God? And I ask that question in the context that we oftentimes think about his love, don't we? The love of God. We sing about it a lot in our songbook. We sing or talk about his mercy. We talk about his grace. We talk about the blessings that we receive from God. We talk about his patience or long suffering, and even the justice that we see from God. But how often do we think about his sorrow? I think we rarely think about it. But the Bible speaks of it. In passages like Isaiah 53, the passage that talks about the coming of the Messiah, in verses 3 and 4, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We think about this passage and we sing songs about it. Man of sorrows, that's what Jesus was. God in the flesh. And that's what the prophet Isaiah describes Jesus as. Man of sorrows, and he was one that was acquainted with grief. He knew it. He knew grief well. And here it also says that he carried our sorrows. And we see this playing out toward the end of all of the Gospels. So when we study the sorrow of God, particularly learning what brings God's sorrow and how God reacts to his sorrow, it bears to ask the question, how should we react to the sorrow of God? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to ask, first of all, what brings God's sorrow? Is there anything we do that brings God's sorrow today? We read from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, where God was going to make the land desolate because of the way the people were living. I want to suggest to you that yes, we can bring God's sorrow today. And the first thing that we can do, the first way that we can do that is to rebel by committing sins. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we know what the rest of this passage talks about. He's going to destroy the world. Every man, every beast, everything that creeps on the ground, and the birds, he's going to destroy it all with a great flood. So we know that when man rebels against God in sin, that that brings sorrow to him. When the heart is given over to evil motives and evil thoughts continually, as was mentioned here in Genesis 6, that brings sorrow to God. And when God's people turn away from obeying Him, that brings sorrow to God. That should bring sorrow to us as well. When we look at the society that we live in, we oftentimes scratch our head and wonder, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? And my mama used to ask the question repeatedly, I wonder how much longer God's going to let this old world go. You ever ask that question, Rosalie? But when we see people that turn away from obeying Him, that brings sorrow to God, and it should bring sorrow to God's children. When they turn their back on obeying Him. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, "I will," verse 11, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king." This is God speaking. "For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. But God says, I'm grieved. I'm upset. I regret that I ever put Saul in as king of Israel. And notice Samuel had a reaction to this as well. It grieved him, and he cried out to the Lord all night long. When there is an unwillingness to yield to God's purposes, much like what we're talking about in the division of the churches of Christ, when we want to serve God our way instead of God's way, then that's an unwillingness to yield to what God has told us to do. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 37, Jesus, as he came into the city of Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you're not willing. See, your house is left desolate." That's what happens. That's a end result, if you will, of God's sorrow, is the house will be left desolate. When we harden our hearts, as we can read in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that produces sorrow to God. Christ was grieved when he saw men who were not grieved by the condition of others. This is the account of the withered hand, and Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. When man hardens his heart, when he hardens his heart against God and against God's truth, then that brings sorrow to God. You see, God has sorrow when faithful ones have sorrow as well. God is saddened by those who have personal losses that we experience in this life. The death of loved ones that brings so much sorrow to us, that brings sorrow to God as well. But it prompts God to have compassion toward those that are fearful to Him. The psalmist would tell us, the New American Standard Bible reads this way in 103 and verse 13. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." God has compassion on those that fear Him. Just like a father loving his children, providing protection. So what brings sorrow to God? When his children rebel. And when he sees his faithful children suffering sorrow as well. But there is an intensity to God's sorrow that teaches us not to cause God's sorrow. There is a fear that we should have of God, a reverent fear. God is very sorrowful when we choose things over Him. When we put things in our life that take precedence over Him and serving Him. In fact, Luke chapter 18 and verse 24, when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" He's not saying that riches are bad. But when you put those things or any other thing before serving God, notice it says Jesus became very sorrowful. God will as well. So, God disciplines us because He wants us to correct ourselves. He thinks that we're mature enough to correct ourselves, to make the necessary changes in our life to be faithful servants of Him. In fact, we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." I'll amen that. I've never liked to be disciplined, but I know as I get older that sometimes it was necessary in my young life. He says, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, by that discipline that God administers. You know, we look at our society today and we talk about how unruly children are in this world. There's a story floating around on the internet right now about a school bus driver who was driving real slow when the kids were unruly. They were jumping around from seat to seat and standing up, and she kept telling them, sit down. Sit down. Well, like I say, she was driving 10 miles an hour or less, and she hit the brakes, and they all fell in the floor. You know who's upset at who? The parents are upset at the bus driver, and they have fired the bus driver. Who should they be upset with? The parents. For not disciplining their own children at home. Years ago, when our oldest children were little, we went to some friend's house. And as parents, we were having a good time. We were socializing, fellowshipping, and eating a meal. Well, the kids got all quiet. So we went investigating. Well, they had got under the bathroom sink and found this girl's makeup. That's right, Rosalie. Oh. Well, I grabbed mine up and patted the bottom pretty hard. And the girl whose house we were at grabbed her son up and patted his bottom pretty hard. Third girl who had a daughter there, she grabbed her son and said, come on, baby, we can't put up with this kind of stuff. And that's the type of society we live in today. No chastening, because we're afraid that we're going to hurt our little precious children. But chastening, discipline, is necessary even in God's world. Just as parents are made sorrowful when their children are disobedient, God has made, He is made sorrowful when we disobey Him. And yet parents have to correct their disobedient children because they should want to correct them. They should want their correction. The Bible speaks to this. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he who spares the rod hates his son. That doesn't mean that you despise. It just means that you hate them less. You don't love them enough. But he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And again in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. What this means is, as Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, those who love their children care enough to discipline them. I like that translation. Or simply said, spare the rod and spoil the child. There's a child that comes to mind when I think about this. Y'all remember Little House on the Prairie? And Nellie Olson? That is who I think of. She was a spoiled brat, and her mother never wanted to discipline her. And her daddy was what you would call henpecked, and he never would do anything about it either. But even so, God disciplines us through trials of life. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And he does this so that we will be acceptable to him. Again, we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and he says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. People today don't like the truth. So they might as well cut this passage out of their scriptures and just throw it away. Because they're not going to let you preach the truth to them. Because they want to forget the exhortation that says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Rocky's favorite preacher would tell you that you can do whatever you want to because God loves you. Joel Osteen, in case y'all don't realize that. Now, don't take this wrong. Rocky and I go back and forth a long time talking about Joel Osteen. If you listen to Rocky, he's my favorite preacher. So, just since I've got the public pulpit, it's Rocky's favorite preacher, okay? But God's heart hurts when we choose to live in sin. And when we see people that have once loved the Lord and go back into the world, it ought to hurt our hearts as well to see these people choose to live a life of sin. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. He was sorrowful. You notice in this passage, he says in verse 6 that he was grieved in his heart. That means to hurt, to have pain. It hurt God in his heart to know that the people that he had created was given over wholly to sin. And then in verse 7, it says that I am sorry that I have made them. That word sorry means to regret, to have a change of mind. But when we talk about God's sorrowfulness, we need to understand that he is both bold and severe. The goodness and severity of God. Paul writes in Romans 11 and verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. The goodness of God. God's sorrow over sins caused him to offer us mercy. He sees people sinning, and he sees us falling and stumbling from time to time, and he's going to offer us mercy so that we're not destroyed. And in that, we have redemption in Christ. This is an example of God's rich mercy that he's offered to us as sinners, because God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Come out of your sin and live. Otherwise, you'll die. He has no pleasure. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, separated from God, we were made alive together with Christ. Paul says, by grace you have been saved. God has great love for us. Great love because of his great sorrow for when we sin. His mercy. In love, he has borne our sorrow. God provides a remedy for our sins. And God's sorrow because of our sins becomes the grand expression of his love toward us. The world's favorite passage is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that through his coming to this world we could have a hope of heaven. It's his grand expression. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has provided a remedy. But notice, Paul says that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. He redeemed us, offered this redemption for us to be bought out of this death, this separation from God. And the only way to remove sorrow of sin today is to replace it with joy. To replace it with joy, with great joy. And we do that through obedience. The severity of God. The goodness and the severity of God. God's love and sorrow don't prevent his punishment of unrepented sins. Again, we go back to Genesis chapter 6, and 11 through 13 talks about that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Talking about mankind. We go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. And in verses 7 through 11, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably with his neighbor, to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. He's a hypocrite, like we talked about with the Pharisees this morning. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And he goes on in the next couple of verses. I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through, nor can man hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. And he goes on in verse 12 and he says, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them the water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Jeremiah is talking about prophecy. He's giving prophecy here. The nations to the north, the tribes to the north, are going to fall under Assyrian captivity. And the southern tribes are going to fall under Babylonian captivity. They're going to fall by the sword. They're going to become slaves. A nation of slaves to two different nations. The justice of God will be applied against sinners. We read that in Genesis 6. Verses 11 through 13. But what we need to understand is that the rebellious people that disobey him will suffer the consequences. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, it says, for rebellion is as sin of witchcraft, and stubborn is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Talking about Saul. Saul was told explicitly to go and destroy all of the Amalekites. Everything, utterly destroy them. Livestock, animals, people, mothers, fathers, grandfathers, grandmothers, and children. But he didn't do it. When Samuel went out to meet Saul, he said, did you do what God told you to do? Absolutely. So he lied. After his rebellion, and Samuel asked him, said, well, why is it that I hear the lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep? Well, the people wanted to bring them back and offer a sacrifice to you, to God. But that's not what God said. Saul rebelled against God just because he listened to the people or blamed the people, whatever the case might have been. He brought the king back with him. And Samuel took Saul's sword and killed him. But we read in verse 35 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Are you living a life that the Lord might regret? You ever think about that? The rebellious, those who disobey him, does that describe you? Those who harden their hearts, against God and against His Word. The proverb writer says in 29 verse 1, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." There's no hope. There's no hope. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12, "Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." Can we sorrow, cause God to sorrow today? Absolutely. Do we cause God to sorrow today? Absolutely. Is there a remedy for it? Absolutely. You see, God is grieved when we ignore Him, when we rebel against Him, when we choose other things ahead of Him, and when we harden our hearts against Him. And He, in His compassion, has extended His mercy to us by His Son. God disciplines us through His Word and through life's trials to help us remember Him and to return to Him. Now the question is, are you bringing God sorrow or are you bringing Him joy? We read in Lamentations, as Danny read this morning, "For the fear for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." God shows the path of life to fullness of joy. Read throughout the pages of the Bible, from the Psalms to the book of Revelation, and see that God has provided a path for us to have joy. And when we follow that path and have joy in our life and rejoice, then He has released from His sorrow. In Matthew 25, the final passage we're going to look at, in verse 21, "His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.'" Why shouldn't we want to share in God's happiness? We can, if we're living obedient lives to Him and not bringing sorrow to God. So the question is, how do we bring sorrow? Well, we've talked about that. By rebelling, by turning our back on God. How do we bring joy? By not rebelling. By doing what God says. And I'll repeat it again. By simple obedience to God's Word. So it may be that you're here tonight. You've never put Christ on in baptism. This is an opportunity for you to bring joy not only into God, but into your life as well. But it may be that you've done that. If you've gone back into the world, you've rebelled against God, this is an opportunity for you as well to come back, to stop causing God to have sorrow because you've gone back into the world, and to come back to God, repent of your sins, confess them as public as they may be, ask for the prayers of the saints here, and ask God to forgive you, and return to the fold and rejoice. And no longer have sorrow in your life. If you're here tonight, you need to respond. I pray that you'll make your way to the front.